So Ephesians 4, again, and just one verse this morning, verse 28, and we'll start to pick it up as a faster pace in the coming weeks, but this morning speaking about the thief and what the calling for a thief is in Christ. In all these sermons, we're obviously in the ethical part of Paul's epistle, and the beginning chapters about the doctrine of justification by faith, and so lots of wonderful news about the gospel and encouragement in those words. These are just more challenging texts, and they deal with problems and particular sins that have to be addressed if we're going to leave behind that old way of life as the Gentiles live it and take on this new life, what we put off and what we put on. I think this is a remarkable text in the change that it encompasses. The thief must stop stealing and become a good worker in order that he can give to anyone who has need. That's a big change. If you know anybody who's ever been a thief, that's a huge transition. Well, what's so striking is there's no middle ground. There's no lingering. One day he's a thief. This is Paul's vision. And the next day, he's a diligent, benevolent, giving soul. He can't just stop stealing for a while and drink beer and watch what's on the flat screen. The Lord has this life that he's called him to, and it begins right now. Remember Paul's opening exhortation for this section, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do." He expects a real transition and real change. So when Christ enters a person, he changes that person. The Bible calls this fruit, and every life in Christ has to bear fruit. If there's no fruit in your life, there is all likelihood that Christ is not in your life. That's the force of that admonition which Jesus himself gives forcefully. So here's the text, Ephesians 4:28. He that steals, this is my own translation, he that steals, no longer let him steal. Rather, let him labor, doing good work with his hands, so that he might have, and you can say something to give, but the word that's used here is really to gift or to make a gift, so that he might be able to make a gift to one who has need. So again, the pattern of put off and put on, we get both the negative and positive side of thievery. Pray with me as we come. Father, we read these texts, especially a text on thievery, which could apply to us in small ways or maybe secret ways, in the ways that we live secretly, taking things to ourselves, or maybe petty theft like at the office or elsewhere. But for the most part, most of us are going to read this text and think it doesn't apply to us, and yet here it is in your word, and all of your word, you say, is profitable. So we pray, show us truth here that comes home to us and to our own condition, our own challenges, our own need to address our sanctification. Speak to us now, we ask, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's striking that Paul's addressing thieves in the church in Ephesus, and if there are no thieves actually in the Ephesian church, but it's just a generic statement, then it must have been a common enough problem that Paul thought he had to say something about it. And so either way, you get an idea of how messy a church could be when redemption was preached to all members of a society. This would be you sitting here in the pews next to a person who has an ankle bracelet on that was placed on him by the courts, right? You know that when the court wants to track someone who's out on parole, he wears a bracelet, and if he gets outside of a certain distance from or outside of his own county, he's tracked by the computers of the Justice Department. I'll tell you a story in a moment that I think will bring that closer to home. We said a few weeks ago, if the church communicates the notion that she's not an institution for training real sinners in real godliness so that we have a realistic understanding of sin and what the transition out of it looks like, But rather, everyone needs to show up here sort of already tidy with every issue having been addressed. You just end up with a room full of hypocrites. And I was reading this last week, and I came across this story in a biography of Abraham Lincoln. I thought it had perfect application to this. Speaking on Washington's birthday in a Presbyterian church to a temperance society formed among the rougher people of the town, including former drunkards who desired to reform themselves, Lincoln broke out in protest against the doctrine that respectable persons should shun the company of people tempted to intemperance. If, Lincoln said, they believe as they profess, he means Christians, that omnipotence condescended to take upon himself the form of sinful man and as such die an ignominious death, surely they will not refuse submission to the infinitely lesser condescension for the temporal and perhaps eternal salvation of a large, erring, and unfortunate class of their own fellow creatures. Meaning, if Jesus can come and dwell among you, and certainly you can dwell among people who drink too much, who are addicted to alcohol, in order that they might be brought to Christ. We shouldn't shun that or hide from that. That should be something we embrace if Christ embraces coming into our presence in order to redeem us. So Lincoln goes on, nor is the condescension, this is our lowering ourselves, if it is that, to be in the fellowship of those people, nor is the condescension very great. In my judgment, such of us as have never fallen victim have been spared more from the absence of appetite than from any mental or moral superiority over those who have. Meaning, the fact is, we're no better than that person. We've got our own issues. We just don't have that particular issue. Indeed, I believe if we take habitual drunkards as a class, that their heads and their hearts will bear an advantageous comparison with those of any other class. We're all in the same boat, he says. And here was one of this created a great furor at the time. And here was one response that someone gave. It's a shame, this person said, that he should be permitted to abuse us so in the house of the Lord. Any real church, it needs to understand that it has real sinners in it. We've spoken about this as officers, but you may or may not know the White House right next to us is a drug hub in this town. There's a constant flow of traffic to that house, and when we go in and out of the church, you see all sorts of cars parked, only briefly, of course. They make the deal and then they leave. Sometimes there's a squad car. It's parked right here, just out of sight. This is how you get tickets, by the way. So they, you know, the cop can just barely see around the bushes. And one of the police officers in the Issaquah Police Force said, two high-speed chases have originated in this parking lot. Isn't that awesome? So we thought, well, this church needs to have a ministry. And we're going to try to do this. You know those little plastic signs that have the metal prongs on the side? We're just going to try to think of something clever enough that will get this population's attention. It says, basically, there's an alternative to drugs. And put those signs right where those cars park. If you're in that first parking space right out there, you're parked where addict after addict has parked his car. So congratulations, and there's going to be a sign right in front of that parking space and the others on the other side that says, There's another way to do this. And our thought is that we'll direct them to a website, and that website will give them some expression of the gospel and hope outside of drugs. Here's the catch. We don't have anybody to run this ministry. We need somebody from this church who's willing to... This would be how Lincoln's audience would phrase it. Get your hands dirty. But of course, what Lincoln is saying is your hands are already dirty. To get your hands dirty and get involved in the lives of people who might access that website, call the phone number, you would be on call, and answer that call, and maybe take abuse from some people, I wouldn't be surprised by that, but also maybe get somebody who's just sick and tired of whatever the addiction is. And I think heroin is sold in that house, crack is certainly sold in that house, I suppose meth is sold in that house. So it's all passing through that home, and I'd love to see a ministry come out of this church. I mean, I puzzled for a time about why God has stuck that house next to it, when it finally struck me that, of course, the Lord wanted us to offer the gospel to those people, I thought, why did it take me so long to figure this out? I think it's exactly that kind of thing that Lincoln is speaking to, and this notion steals over us with time. It's partly good and justified because we do want to change and we do want to be different, and we are happy that we're different than we used to be, and that's a good thing. But if we're not honest about our own continuing indwelling sin, and we don't think realistically here about being surrounded by people in a church who are still engaged in their own ongoing battles with indwelling sin, we just won't deal realistically or powerfully with sin at all. I'm not arguing that we tolerate sin. I'm just arguing that together we face it honestly and deal with it. And chances are some of us are still in some level of denial about the nature of our own sin. Obviously, the Presbyterians and that temperance society that Lincoln spoke to. That's the first point, that the church must have been messy in Ephesus for Paul to be able to speak to thieves who were going to hear that letter read in a worship service. And this second point is really in tension with it. Here's the counterpoint, that Paul expects nearly immediate change. If a person is a new creation in Christ, indwelt by Jesus himself, it's clear that Paul doesn't express any tolerance with staying in church and staying a thief. Once Christ enters into the life of a thief, that thief becomes a different person. He works hard, and he gives the money that he makes to others. So someone who's indwelt by Jesus is fundamentally a different soul. In this passage, the first step for the thief is he begins to do good work with his hands. I just want to speak for a second about the nature of how Scripture speaks to being good workers, because it really is important. The Bible puts a premium on it. It puts a premium on people having their own honest labor to do and doing it well. You probably know this, but labor is a pre-fall ordinance. Work gets harder after the fall, but of course we're given work before the fall. Adam works the garden. Eve is given as what? To help Adam in his work. She's a helpmate, right? She's somebody who stands beside him in his work. That's why a man who doesn't know what he's doing and has no direction in Christ in his life is confusing to his wife. He's not going anyplace. There's nothing with which she can help him because he himself doesn't know exactly what he's doing. He has no sense of his calling or understanding what Christ has given to him. So the Bible puts a premium on work, and I think it's the reason you get depressed, or at least it's the reason I get depressed when I'm not productive. I'm made to work. It's in my DNA. Go to a beach in the summertime. There are kids making sandcastles. Why aren't they just laying in the sand like dead jellyfish? Well, we're workers. They love to create. They want to make something, just as God is a creator and wants to make something. Often, we're very industrious when we're resting, and that can be incredibly refreshing and rejuvenating. A couple of texts I'll throw out to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Paul could be sarcastic about this when he wrote to the Thessalonians a second time. He said this. This is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man will not work, let him not eat. Well, you get a sense of how fundamentally Paul understood that. Working and eating are on the same plane. It's also ridiculous. Nobody's going to stop eating. And, of course, what Paul's obviously implying is work is this fundamental to your life. Just like eating. You feel like you have to eat? Well, you need to work. Longer story and another day, maybe as time for this, but it speaks to notions of retirement. You can quit your job, but what you do in your retirement needs to still be somehow a response to the vocation that God has given to you. You're not to just sit around. The point is not rest, not as long as you're alive. There are still things, gifts that God has given to you and calls you to use those. My dad grew up in Fresno, California. He was 9 years old when the Depression began, and he said there were many people who worked in the fields without pay. Well, presumably it was so that when the farmer did have an opening and he saw that you were a good worker, you might get the job. But Dad said there were other people who just worked. Their friends had a job and they were going to work, and those guys would go and work alongside him because it was better than just sitting home all day, which people unemployed in the Depression had to do. And maybe, hopefully intuitively or purposefully, being made in God's image, they knew that it was better. It was a better use of your life to go and work. Now, it's also possible that they gleaned. It's also possible that they stole from the farmer. I'm sure farmers had to watch out for that. But apparently, some people just worked because working was better than sitting. I think that's so right. I think this is what's so wrong about welfare. I don't speak politically now, but just biblically. What's so wrong with welfare is it pays people to sit. Well, that's in conflict with the way that God made you. It would be better if we could find a way that was healthy to structure a way of supporting people who are genuinely in need, but not give them a disincentive to work, because you're made to work. All of us, it's in our DNA, we're made to be workers. I love the little poem by Pete Hine. This is a collection of poems called Grooks, and there are a handful of volumes of them. They're wonderful. This is a Danish polymath. He was an inventor, a designer, a mathematician, and a poet. It's about work and creation, and he wrote, "I am a humble artist, molding my earthly clod, adding my labor to nature's, simply assisting God. Not that my effort is needed, yet somehow I understand my Maker has willed it that I too should have unmolded clay in my hand." I think that's so accurate. You're forging a life. You're forging a legacy that you'll give to your children, and part of that is the way, the quality of the work that you do. It doesn't matter what it is. It matters how you do it, how you go about that. This is a rabbit trail, but I'm doing good on time. I have to share this with you, and I just love this. When Pete Hine was in the Danish underground during the Nazi occupation of Denmark, I've known this poem for 40 years, and I just learned this. Let me read you the poem. I'll tell you the story behind it. And this may want you to, you may want to rethink the first poem I read, but here's the second. "Losing one glove is certainly painful, but nothing compared to the pain of losing one, throwing away the other, and finding the first one again." Which sounds like a joke. It was about collaboration with the Nazis. In fact, it was spread as graffiti all over Denmark, and here's how it works. The Nazis came and they took away your freedom. That's the first glove. But now if you collaborate with them, you're throwing away the other glove. You're giving away your patriotism. You're throwing away your integrity for some expediency, right? Some immediate satisfaction. And then the last part, finding the first glove again, his point is eventually the Nazis will go and you will have your freedom back, but you have thrown away your integrity and your patriotism. The Danes understood that. That poem got spread and written all over Denmark. Next time you read a simple poem, think twice. It might have another meaning. The power of the written word, beautiful thing. The final point, though, I want to give to us, and this is more broadly, is the most important. I think it's the crucial thing that's in this text. And here it is. When Jesus saves a man, he takes him, man or a woman, he takes him or her, and turns her in a new direction. Let the thief no longer steal. There's a past in the life of that person, and the Lord takes that person and turns that person to other things. When we're left to ourselves, we're just naturally self-serving and self-absorbed people. That's the way we are. That's the way sin has left us. When Christ comes into us and changes us, he takes us, and what's he do with that thief? You need to get a job. There's a purpose clause in this verse. It's in Greek, it's a hina clause. There's a particular word that gets used used in Greek to express purpose, and it's the last half of this verse. So that, why does he get the job? So that he can make money, and what's he going to do with that money? He's going to give it away to needy people. If you know anybody who's a thief, try convincing him of that. It's the change that Jesus makes in a life. He takes a life that's turned inward on itself, and he turns it outward so that it's now about others. That's a monumental difference. So imagine the process for this thief, so used to just taking things for himself so that he can have what he wants. Takes that person. Now he's going to work well with his own hands. And because he works well, he's going to make money. Then that person, he needs to look around at his church and his community, and he needs to be able to look deeply and carefully and compassionately enough that he's able to identify needy people. And when he identifies those needy people, this is so the opposite of who he was. He's going to take that money that he earned, and he's going to give it away. He's going to give it to people who need it, because he knows who the needy are and he cares about them. That's the change that takes place in this man's life. Obviously, let me ask you, is this how you look to other people? Maybe more importantly, is this how you think about your money? Most of us are keeping our money and as much as possible because we're afraid. We're afraid to be without our money. Why are we afraid to be without our money? We're afraid because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Some event could come and we would not be prepared for it. This is exactly why Jesus says, "Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear." He's not talking about wants there. He's just talking about necessities. Don't worry about your necessities, because it's the delight of God to provide for you everything that you need. Well, what do you get from that? You get a promise about the future that you will be safe. He will not leave you. And now you're free. You're free from what? You're free from bondage to your money. And you are able to identify, I mean, maybe it's the first time you start to think about people who actually need the money that you're just hoarding because you're afraid. And you start to give it to those people so that they can be free of or have basic necessities. That's the transition that's happening in this thief's life. Of course, it's the transition that Christianity works in any soul. This pattern is all through the New Testament. I'm going to give us a few examples. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he's a tax collector, he's rich. He's rich for all the wrong reasons, and Jesus, in spite of how this angers everybody, so if you're a sinner, this is good news to you. This story really illustrates that Lincoln understands Jesus so well. In spite of how this angers everyone, Jesus shows kindness and deference to a tax collector who's a form of thief, really. And here's the result. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Jesus has entered into that man's life. That's why he's different. "Since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So a self-indulgent and self-serving life becomes a life lived for the poor and the needy that Zacchaeus can identify for himself. Maybe people he had cheated just months before when he collected taxes from them. When Christ enters a life, ask if this has happened to you. When Christ enters a life, he takes it and he turns it. He turns it from the self outward to the needs of other people. You start to think about, well, I'm good, but what about that family or that family or that family? When we were in seminary, we worked with this youth group, and it was in a Korean church, tremendously generous people. And we had the youth group over one night, and one of the kids, you know how You have kids in your house enough, eventually they just walk in and go straight to your refrigerator. They went to our refrigerator, and I can remember one of the kids saying, "There's nothing in here!" And he goes home and he tells his parents, "We have groceries by the bag or sitting on our porch." Really, from time to time, then on, people would be out, they'd be shopping, and they would just buy for us also. And Lisa has some great stories there, but you know, that's a church. I mean, unsolicited, the adults didn't even see it, but unsolicited, they began to take care of us. The second example I have is a favorite narrative of mine. So rich with meaning, the story of the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8. This is a man who lives among the tombs. He's possessed by a legion of demons. He's a menace to the neighboring village, of course. Jesus frees the man from his bondage to Satan. And this is the outcome. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man's desire for himself, this is what he wants, naturally, is to be with Jesus, his Redeemer. I mean, this is a guy who's been in bondage miserably for who knows how long. Jesus sets him free. The only thing the man can think is, "I want to be with this man who has set me free." And what Jesus does is what? He takes him and he turns him. He says, "No, I have a mission for you. What I have done for you, you need to go and explain this to other people." And so he does that. He goes back to his own town and he, in essence, tells them the gospel. "This is what God has done for me." His life is not just being with Jesus, which of course would give him great satisfaction, and us too. But first he has a mission. There are other people out there and they're lost, and you need to go and to tell those people what God can do for them. So he sends that man out. He turns his life. Life, brothers and sisters, life is not about what we want. It's about what others need. It's not about what you want. It's about what others need. The rich young ruler is very similar to both of these, but of course he refuses. It's a failed example. Mark 10:17, "And Jesus, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Jesus is saying to him, to follow me, you have to turn from serving yourself and your money and the stature that your money gives to you. You have to turn from that and follow me. The cost is just too high for him. He wants to keep his money. He wants to keep his stature. He'd like to be able to follow Jesus and have both of those things, but Jesus recognizes his problem and says, "You can't. You can either have me or you can have your money and your stature." So his righteousness before the law, it's just external. It's not actually in his heart. It's not actually who he is. I minister in upscale suburbia, and so this is close to home for us. I fear that many of you have embraced this in your minds. I even wonder if everyone knowing a text like this and other texts are coming accounts for how few people are in worship today. This turning of a life is fundamental to the Christian faith, and I know we believe it. I just don't know that we do it. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves," that's the turn, "but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Christ's life, so much about you, your life now about Christ and others. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "Back in the 70s when I was a brand new believer, church gifts were all, your gifts in the church were all about sort of your identity and your contribution, but they're actually not about you and your contribution. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good." You were given gifts for others. They weren't for you. They were so that you could give them. That's the gift that you make in accordance with the gift that's been given to you. I think to embrace this more costly life, and this section probably has to be longer, but it's not, you risk losing control of your calendar and how you measure measure out your energy and your money. The redeemed thief, to some degree, he puts his time and money into the hands of needy people. He delegates that to other people who are able to say, in effect, what he does with his energy and with his money. By choosing to be governed by the needs of others, he loses a certain amount of control over his own life. He certainly loses control over some of his money, right? By making that decision that he's going to live his life for others. This is to say, he puts himself in the hands of Jesus Christ, just as the Gerasene demoniac or the rich young ruler would have if he had followed. I think this simple step, turning away from, you know, sort of guarding and controlling and having and keeping your own time and money, many of us have not taken. We're Christian more by profession than we are an actual deed. It would do us all good to go read the book of James again and recognize that real faith has this life that's attached to it, or it's not real. Those two things come together. There's a certain code of conduct that Jesus has in mind, Paul has in mind, James has in mind. But let me say this, and this is crucial, and this is the part I'm not spending enough time on. It's very important if we're going to go forward in a profitable way. The resource you have to draw on to turn your life outward, it can't be guilt or even a sense of indebtedness. You know, you have no debts now except a debt to love. Christ has paid all your debts. It can't be guilt or a sense of indebtedness. I think I've preached this in such a way that it cuts through some of the nonsense in your life and maybe has cut some into your heart. But if I leave you with guilt, I just leave you in a bad place because it wears off. Your sense of indebtedness to Jesus Christ, that will wear off. I often say this, I think it's true. It will lead to bitterness and despair for the humble. It will lead to self-righteousness and false confidence for the proud. They'll feel like they're doing everything God would want them to do. It's just like the rich young ruler. They'll feel like they've checked all their boxes. So we have different populations who respond in different ways. But the resource that you have to draw on, and this has to become real in your life, and this is a very important question, the resource that you have to draw on is Christ himself. I know that some of you may be weary of me saying this, but through all these ethical injunctions, I have no choice but to come back to this again and again and again because Christ himself is the ground that Paul has given to us. I'll read to us this text, and then I need to slow down and explain this carefully. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, this is the confidence and the strength that you have. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the resource. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the text and many others like it that you have to believe in. I can take this risk of losing control of my time and my money, but it's all right because God promises to graciously give me all things. But you have to learn to live in that space of trust. You have to learn to live in that space of depending on Christ himself, not control of your life and not your money. Even Christians, of course, fear loss, and most of us will not act until we truly believe there is something real to Christ being given to us. It's just not just a nice theological idea or something we say in church, but you get up on Monday morning and you feel, I go forward now in the strength of Jesus Christ and I actually believe it. That's a place of faith that's very difficult to come to. I think very few Christians are able to stay in a sustained manner of life like that. And here's the kind of thing you have to have faith in. I'm going to give you another text and then speak again, but I realize this text is about sin and justification, but the force of it is this. Christ has made your private concerns his personal matter. Christ has taken your personal, the things you worry about secretly, the things that you struggle with, Christ has come and said,
these are mine. I take these, and I will carry these, and I will answer you. I think that's the text between the lines in this passage in Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He becomes like us, exactly what Lincoln said, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is exactly who you are by faith. We are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, God first, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, then us. God first, then us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Part of the reason Jesus has made your private concerns his personal business is so that he would take you into his own life and you would make the needs of others your private concern, so that your own life would look like the life of Jesus Christ. You would begin to look out on the world not in terms of what you can take from it, how can I get more out of this? But you would begin to look out on the world and think, where's the need that I could satisfy? Some of those things you could satisfy by a word of encouragement. Some of those needs you could satisfy by a check. Some of those needs you could satisfy by a gift of time, giving yourself, laying your life down. But understand, this is fundamental to what Christianity is. This is the Christian life. It's not about you. It's about what Christ has done for you first, and then the life that you give to others. I think these are difficult lessons. My thought, looking back on my own experience, but my counsel also is, you'll have to do it by degrees. You'll have to lose control of some of your time and find that Jesus gives rest to the weary. So even when you're tired, you can give yourself, and Christ will make sure it's okay. You'll have to give too large a sum of money and lose control of your worries about money to understand that God gives seed to the sower. You know how you get more seed? You sow all the seed you've got. He gives more seed to the sower. You spend it all. How do you refill the bag that's now empty? Well, he does that. Your job is to sow it. He supplies the need. I know it's a cliche, but you can't outgive him. It doesn't happen. If you know those people who have tried, you can see it in their lives. It's God's faithfulness to supply to them what they need. With time, we learn, I think, what every thief has to learn in Christ. I work with my own hands, and I work hard, and I work well in order that I might give to someone who is in need. That's what I'm doing in my vocation. I'm laying my life down. Why do I do that? Because Jesus has already given his life for me. So I'm settled and safe, and I have peace now and for the future because of what Christ has done. I'm able to give and make sacrifice. Let Christ continue this work. I know he's already begun it. Let Christ continue this work of taking you and turning you out from yourself to others. Pray with me for that. Father, we pray one very specific request. I ask that for each person in this room and anybody who listens to this message online, that we would have one instance this week of offering ourselves to someone when we are weary, giving money that seems beyond what we can afford to give, and discovering that if it's done in faithfulness to you, You supply our need, energy and strength and time, finances, ability to cover our needs, not our wants, but our needs. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this, and I pray that that you would give and build confidence and faith in what you have taught us. We love these truths. They're dear to us. It's just so hard for us to do them. We pray that you would permit us, by your grace, to make a transition in some measure, some way, some point, but a real one this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.